connected to the Pilgrims from Paradise podcast with author and speaker Matthew Gallatin. Matthew is author of Thirsting for God in the Land of Shallow Wells, published by Conciliar Press. He's a former professor of philosophy and lives in northern Idaho. Here's Matthew.
Last time, we talked about how God in the scriptures sometimes uses angry-sounding words toward us for a loving purpose, specifically for the purpose of testing our hearts and testing our faith in Him, trying to remind us somehow and in some way of His unchanging love for us. Today, I want to talk about a second reason why God sometimes chooses to use stern, angry-sounding words with us. Sometimes He must employ these as a concession to our spiritual immaturity. To see this, let's first think about parents and small children. Developmental research and parental experience both teach us that trying to shape a small child's behavior by reasoning with him is a useless endeavor. For instance, trying to convince your first grader to study spelling by arguing that correct spelling is essential for effective writing and that effective writing is a skill he or she will need as a grown-up in the job market is pointless. The ordinary first grader's brain hasn't yet developed the wiring to make those sorts of abstract logical connections. On the other hand, small children have a good sense of the concrete about what feels good and what feels bad right here and now, both physically and emotionally. They like being rewarded and hate being deprived. Also, their emotional connection to their parents makes their approval important to them. If their parents show disappointment with their behavior, they may be motivated to change it. So, while arguments about its importance may not move a first grader to buckle down in spelling, the sternness in a parent's or a teacher's admonition to go study your spelling, or the happiness in their eyes when they say, "Way to go, you studied your spelling without even being told," these can make a child feel its importance. Of course, we all know that rewarding good performance and penalizing poor performance also encourages the child in the right direction. If you don't study your spelling, you'll be grounded from TV for the next week, or study your spelling and then we'll go get ice cream. Put the significance of good spelling in concrete, immediate terms that a young child can grasp. One day, that child will attain an intellectual level at which he or she can rationally grasp the life-enhancing benefits of spelling well. But until that time comes, parents and teachers must mold the child's commitment with more visceral and emotional tools: warnings, praises, rewards, and penalties. Now, the intellectual development of a child and the spiritual development of one who seeks life with God are directly analogous. Children are thrust into the world and have to maneuver in the kingdom of adults long before they can understand its whys and wherefores. So initially, they need some simple directions on what to do and what not to do. They need adults to guide them with language they can understand. Likewise, we enter the kingdom of God as newborn babes. When we arrive, we are incapable of understanding all its dynamics. Yet, we must live in it. So in the beginning, we need simple rules to help us do that. We need for God to direct us in a manner which our spiritually immature hearts can comprehend. In truth, this is just what God is doing in the passage that I quoted last time from Jeremiah. Here it is again, this time with the verses that precede it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 7, verses 9, 10, 13, 15, and 16. Let me interject something here that may be helpful for us as we seek to understand passages like this. As a Christian writer and speaker, one of the most frequent questions I get is, why is the God of the Old Testament so completely different than the God of the New Testament? Jesus Christ shows us a God who is loving, merciful, and forgiving, but the God of the Old Testament seems more like a heartless tyrant bent on punishment and harsh judgment. How can they be the same God? My answer is the same as the one I gave earlier in this series to the question, did the cross change nothing in our relationship with God? Something does change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it isn't God. It's the human race. As I said, there is a maturing process which occurs in the spiritual development of an individual. But what is true of an individual is also true, in a larger way, of the spiritual development of the human race. When the Lord begins his relationship with the nation of Israel, the knowledge of the true God, the one with whom its forebears Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had walked and talked, has been muddied and obscured by 400 years of cruel oppression. When God sends Moses to deliver them, the Israelites are a race that is spiritually unformed. To work with them, God has to meet them where they are. He has to reveal himself to them in ways that can grab their immature attention. His will for them has to be expressed in concepts geared to their limited spiritual comprehension. Now, God knows that even spiritually immature people understand reward and punishment. Do what you're supposed to do, and you receive good. Fail, and you receive bad. You love and protect the ones who side with you. You hate and visit vengeance on your enemies. That is the nature of human life in this fallen world. And that, at the time, is as spiritual as the Israelites can get. When you think about it, it is a tribute to God's eternal selfless love that he presents himself to the Israelites in a way they can understand, as a God who visits blessings on his friends and retribution on his enemies. To guide them out of their darkness, God must first shine a light that they can see. But this face God shows to Israel is not who he really is. There is in the Old Testament a, what I like to call, golden thread of deeper spiritual maturity that we find running through the likes of Abraham, Job, Moses, David, and the prophets. They had a clearer vision of God's true nature. But it's only with the coming of Christ and the new covenant that this clarity becomes available to all. Again, God does not change. What changes is our capacity for knowing him With the New Testament comes the gift of the Spirit of God. He indwells us, transforms us, and makes us able to know God as He is. In the Gospels, Jesus shows us the difference between the spiritually immature world of the Old Commandments and the spiritually advanced kingdom of heaven. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Matthew 5, verses 43 and 45. God has much higher expectations for the citizens of his kingdom than he had for immature Israel. How does one live in this new spiritual world? Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. And through his servant St. Paul, the Lord teaches, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Can we hear the difference between these words and those we heard God speak to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah? God's admonition to them sounds just like a father talking to a little child. "Do what you're told, and I'll reward you. Disobey me, and I'll have to punish you." But here, God sounds like a father speaking to a grown child, one who has come to understand his father and is committed to being just like him. To the mature, the Lord speaks intimately and straightforwardly from the depths of his heart. "My child, deny yourself. Let go of your life, for in doing this, you will be like me. Exercise the power of the Spirit that I have placed within you." At no time does he say, "Do this and you'll be happy, don't and you'll be sorry." No, like a father with an adult child, God humbly recognizes and yields to the maturity and autonomy of his human children. Through Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, we have, as a race, grown up. We are now spiritually old enough, spiritually capable of making our own choices. Promises and threats of reward or punishment serve no useful purpose for children who thoroughly understand the natural consequences of their own choices. All that's left for God to do is to remind us, "Choose the way of the Spirit and you will find life. Reject the Spirit and you will find death." So, let's sum up this whole section of this particular ongoing essay. When we hear in the Scriptures words from God which sound angry, wrathful, and vengeful toward us, we must recognize that this is love speaking to us, and for our own good. Either the Lord is testing us, or he is conceding to our immaturity in his attempt to move us toward redemption. These biblical passages, then, in no way serve as evidence for an Augustinian God who metes out wrath to satisfy the demands of his personal honor and his ordering sense of justice. But what about acts of wrath? What about the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the annihilation of the Canaanite nations by the Israelites? What about these? We'll talk about those next time. For Ancient Faith Radio, this is Matthew Gallatin.
If you'd like more information on Matthew Gallatin's ministry, visit his website at matthewgallatin.com. That's matthewgallatin.com. This has been a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.